Why don't we turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Actually, the first seven verses deal with marriage. I'm going to pull out of that and talk about love and marriage, and then maybe use some other scriptures that'll deal with that as well, and illustrate. I want to illustrate in the Old Testament. But it's interesting. I know that maybe you're single. You go, oh, this isn't going to apply to me. Well, maybe it will apply to you. You never know. You might not remain single all your life. You may be married at one point in your life, or at least you may be able to, if some married person comes to you for advice, you may be able to give them solid biblical advice. But one of the things that we know about Paul, and skipping around to a couple other scriptures, you find that 1 Corinthians 7, that entire chapter, talks about being single and being married. But Paul, it's interesting, he promotes singleness. He likely at one point was married. Maybe his wife passed away or she left him after he became a radical Christian. But he does, because he belonged to the Sanhedrin, that's why many believe that he was married. But he does promote singleness. And he says, but not everyone is gifted in that way. And so really being single for any length of time, it's really a gift of the Lord. And then he said, well, if you get married, you haven't sinned. That's interesting how he says it. You've not sinned if you get married. But he says you're going to have trouble. And he says that for the unmarried person, first of all, he says, I want you to be free from concern. The unmarried person is only concerned with how to please the Lord. Now, the person that is married, well, they're concerned about the things of the world, how they may please their mate, and their interests are divided. So that's why Paul, he's focusing totally on the Lord, and yet he does say that, you know, being married, yeah, that's good too. That's okay too, from Paul's point of view, but you're going to have trouble. Now, being a married man, I really encourage marriage. I promote marriage, and I think it's really the only way for me, but I understand there is a dividing of your attention. It can't wholly and solely and completely be on the Lord and completely be on the ministry and studying and preparing and my heart's desire for that, because the family and my wife, you know, she needs to be tended to, and I need to, you know, my family, when my kids are growing up, I did have a divided interest because I had to tend to that. Now, I don't think there's any other season where it's probably harder on families than Christmas. There's a lot of demands that come around Christmas time, around the holiday seasons. It can be very stressful, a lot of pressures, a lot of activities are going on, a lot of demands, a lot of spending of resources sometimes that you don't have. But I think the commercialization of Christmas has brought a lot of problems to this Christmas season and a lot of stress that we might have. I know that me and Danita, when we were first saved, young Christians, and had a young family growing up, I know there was a lot of pressure, at least on me anyway, and I think on her as well, because we would max out the credit card, which didn't have much of a maximum on it, but just so the kids could have presents and we could get all the goodies and stuff, and we'd go into debt for the next couple months to pay that off. That was a stressful time for me. And sometimes we would get into it, me and her, over different situations. I can't even remember what situations they were. But we would get in disagreements. And I remember one Christmas, I mean, it got so bad that I got in my Volkswagen van that evening and left and went and slept in my van that night. Now, not everyone has the problems that me and Danita had when we were young. I know some wonderful saints in our church that they didn't have those problems, but they're probably a lot more mature than we were when we got married. And we had a lot of baggage from not being saved that we brought into now trying to work out being saved. But I still remember sleeping in my van, so uncomfortable, parked right there where I surfed all the time at Pupukea, and off the road and on the side of the road. So it was kind of on a tilt, a slant, most uncomfortable night I ever spent. But you see, it's not so important your disagreements and your flare-ups, your problems, you know, your arguments, you're trying to have a meeting of the mind and you're trying to express yourself, they're trying to express their self, and then maybe you do have a blowout, but it's the coming back together that's important. You see, it's coming back and saying, I'm sorry. Saying, please forgive me. Saying, I love you. So when those stressful times come and you're not, you know, you're not the perfect husband, perfect wife, the important thing is to come back, you know, and have the apologies. I got in the email just last week, I got an apology letter to a spouse. And here's how it went in this email that they sent to me. It says, Hi, sweetheart. I'm sorry about getting into an argument about putting up the Christmas lights. I guess sometimes I feel like you are pushing me too hard when you want something. I realize that I was wrong and I am apologizing for being such a hard-headed guy. All I want is for you to be happy and to be able to enjoy the holiday season. Nothing brightens the Christmas spirit like Christmas lights. I took the time to hang the lights for you today, and now I will be off to the football game. Again, I am very sorry for the way I acted yesterday. I'll be home later. Love you. Then her response, Hi, honey. Thank you for the heartfelt apology. I don't often get an apology from you, and I truly appreciate it. I too felt bad about the argument and wanted to apologize. I realize that I can sometimes be a little pushy. I will try to respect your feelings from now on. Thank you for taking the time to hang the Christmas lights for me. It really means a lot. In the spirit of giving, I washed your truck for you, and now I'm off to the mall. I love you. And then the email said, scroll down. Those that are listening over the radio, the Christmas lights are hung in a ball on a hook, and the truck has been driven into the swimming pool. But the important thing, you come back, I'm sorry, honey. You see, love and marriage, you know, because men and women, they're so different. And God knows they're different, so God has assigned roles to each one with their definite responsibilities and their roles in marriage. In fact, another passage, keep your finger there in 1 Peter 3, we'll get there, but want to draw from a few other scriptures. When Paul writes about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, you could read it sometimes on your own, verses 22 to 33. In fact, the passage that really deal with marriage are 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Peter 3 here that we're looking at, verses 1 to 3, Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33, and then you can also find it in Colossians chapter 3, and then Jesus talks about marriage in the Gospels. But here in Ephesians 5, Paul talks to the wives. He says, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. And then in verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the wife, her role, her position is to honor, respect, support her husband in his role as head of the family. There's nothing more that a husband wants as a husband in the home to sense that the wife honors and respects his role as a husband. That's really what he desires, what he needs. But for the husband, he needs to show unconditional love for his wife, making sure that she feels secure in that love. Because she's not going to draw that love from anywhere else. She's not going to draw it from the kids. She's not going to draw it from her parents, not from her girl friends. She needs it from the husband, from the man. Now, obviously, we're talking to Christian husbands and wives. They're drawing their, first of all, their relationship from the Lord. But then it comes right down to that husband loving his wife, that wife honoring his husband. Now, still, even with the roles, there's a differences in temperament and in makeup. And we need to, as husband and wives, to appreciate and accept those differences and blend those together. And that's not always easy. For me and Danita, very difficult. Because we came from such a rebellious and worldly background, coming to the Lord, we had to untangle for the number of years, untangle the mess we had made, and let God just bring that blending together. For us, it wasn't that easy. Now, the Bible describes women as the weaker vessel. Now, weaker, that's not in a depreciative way. He's not talking that she is less than the man. It's simply talking about the fact that she's more highly refined in her emotions and in her makeup. Now, remember, when God created man, he created him out of mud, you might say, the dust of the earth. Guys, you're made out of mud. And maybe God looked at man and he said, let me try this again. And so he made woman. And he made her out of more of a refined product, the rib from the man. And so then he made the woman. Made man out of mud, made the woman out of the rib. And notice what he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And you husbands, likewise, live with your wives. So I'm going to take the last part of 1 Peter 3 first, and then I'll take the woman's part, the first part of 1 Peter 3 last. So this is for the guys. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Men, live with your wives in an understanding way. Guys, learn what makes your wife tick, not ticked. Sometimes we need to learn what makes them ticked, you know, to learn the right things, how to treat them. At least that seems to be true in my life. But you see, the term there, the weaker vessel, talking about the wife as a weaker vessel, but you see, the Bible talks both about a man and a woman as a vessel. You can find it in 2 Timothy 2:20. So vessel simply means a utensil. It's what we are. We're the vessel, and the Bible says of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. But if you think of a vessel, or think of a utensil, and think of the wife, and think of the husband, she would be like, a utensil. Maybe it would be fine china teacup. Very delicate, very beautiful, very exquisite, you know, but fragile. Could crack easy, could break easy. And the guys are more like, remember going into that, Sizzler and getting their big, fat, thick coffee mugs? Used to have them in Sizzler. I mean, they're clay coffee mugs. You drop it and they just, you know, nothing happens. Well, that's kind of like the guys, you know. Delicate china, you know, and then heavy coffee mug for the guys. Or maybe take it to a different place and maybe think about furniture, you know, in a house. A wife might be the exquisite, delicate, finely crafted piece of furniture. Maybe that beautiful chair, you know, that you admire so much. And then the husband's, kind of piece of furniture is he? Well, remember the 70s, the old bead bag chairs? Anybody remember those? Nobody? They're just a big piece of, you know, leather with, you know, stuff in it. And you throw it in the corner. You can kick it around. You can throw it anywhere. There's not much maintenance. So the guy's kind of like that. The wife needs more attention, needs more care. The guy just, you know, he goes along. You know, she's not weaker mentally or morally, but physically and emotionally. There's a gentleness about her. She's more finely tuned than the guy. You know, a guy can be kind of abrupt. A guy can be kind of matter of fact. His emotions are not only linked, not always linked to his tongue, doesn't always say the right thing, or the emotion's not linked to his brain or what happens around him. I find that my wife is very sensitive to things. I go, oh, really? That bugs you, huh? Huh. I don't think anything of it. You know, it's like we used to, when we had a TV, we used to watch these, what they were, real videos. And the real videos are usually, well, they're accidents. You know, maybe the race boats are going and one, the wind gets under it and it goes airborne and then it flips around and then crashes and whoa. My wife goes, I can't watch this. And I say, they always recover. They don't show anybody that dies. I don't think, but or a motorcycle guy, you know, he's going and he doesn't make it. Oh, I bet that hurt. She goes, I can't watch that. Or some show that, you know, that pulls your heartstrings. You know, sometimes my wife can't watch it, or maybe a woman, you know, doesn't want to watch that because it's, you know, her emotions just really get involved. I mean, usually the MMA fighters, the mixed martial art fighters, you know, they're not really a woman's kind of sport. The guys are kind of into that. And so the sensitivity of the guys, you know, sometimes we need to learn how to be sensitive to our wives. It's kind of like a story I heard about a woman. She went off to a conference and she left the husband in charge of the home. And she called about a day and a half later. And she says, hi, honey, how's everything around the home? And he said, oh, the cat died. She said, what? You know how I love that cat. What do you mean? Yeah, he ran out in the street. He got ran over by a car. He smashed. He's dead. She says, oh, you're so insensitive. Why, you're a brute. And he says, well, what could I have said? He did. He died. She said, well, you could have said that little Bootsy, you know, he was on the roof and he fell off the roof. And he wasn't doing too good. And then if I called again, you could have said you had to take little Bootsy to the animal hospital. And then when I called again, you could say little Bootsy didn't make it. He went to the great animal shelter in the sky. But you're so cruel. And then she said, well, how's mother? And there was a pause. And he said, your mother's on the roof. Makes a point, guys. Maybe you're not that extreme, but you are like that, guys. I'm like that. I don't like it, but, you know, I have to learn. And when she's ticked, then I learn. But it doesn't come natural. And you see, there's the difference, and those things need to be blended together. Maybe the insensitivity of the guy and the sensitivity of the woman. No, she's not too sensitive. And guys, yeah, you are too insensitive. And so there's the blending together. The Bible tells us, Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. The term there, and I think that's one of the problems with guys and husbands, there's a tendency to be embittered, impatient with your wife. And you project that upon her and in the family. And what it says here in this tense in Colossians 3:19, it's do not be in the habit of being bitter against her. Because bitterness will poison the waters of a marriage. There's only one other place in the Bible that uses this term that we find here in Colossians, and that's in Revelation. When it talks about the tribulation period, when wrath is poured out. Now, I'm going to make an analogy here. But that term bitter, I think it's interesting. In Revelation 8, verse 10, it says, the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third part of the waters and the springs of waters. And the name of the star was Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became Wormwood. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. I wouldn't be surprised that a third part of marriages end in divorce because of the bitterness in the heart of the individuals, especially the husbands, to be embittered against the wife. You see, the Bible says in Psalm 64:3, who have sharpened their tongue like a sword. They aim bitter speech as an arrow. Watch out for that, guys, because it doesn't tell the women not to be embittered against their husbands. It doesn't say that. We'll get to the wife's part, but it says that about us because there's that tendency. And I think the classic example, the example we don't want to follow, but you know, I fear that some guys are on this path. The example of Nabal. Nabal, the classic example of a husband who was in the habit of being embittered against his wife. He was a man that was easily provoked. He was a man that was volatile when anybody crossed him, and especially if the family crossed him, especially if the wife crossed him. He was a brooding man. Have you ever seen a brooding man? I have. I was one. A seething with anger when his wife would do things that were not his way or maybe cross his will. Nabal, what a guy, sad guy. I want you to turn with me. I'm going to paraphrase most of this, but in 1 Samuel chapter 25, he's the kind of man that would wear a frown on his face around the home. He would be the kind of guy that would have a scowl around the house for no good reason other than that he'd not permit his soul to enjoy his wife. Have you ever met people like that? They will not permit themselves to enjoy their wife in their household. And so what do? They go around the house with a chip on their shoulder, with a scowl, with a frown. And yet that's God's gift to them. In fact, we'll see here, Abigail was Nabal's gift to him. And I think Isaiah describes to a T this man Nabal and any guy that is like this. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That's what Nabal did. He substituted sweet for bitter, bitter for sweet. Well, let me read some of the portion here in 1 Samuel chapter 25, and then I'll paraphrase the rest of it. But just to give you a little bit of a feel for this man Nabal, if you don't know anything about him. He was wealthy, he was rich, he had a beautiful wife, intelligent wife. I'll never know how they got together when you read this guy. But notice in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 25, it says, "Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel." Now, this man's name was Nabal. Nabal. Actually, when you look at that name, it means fool. What parent would name their child fool? There's fool. I think I'm going to name him after you, hun. You know, I don't know. Name him after the husband? Fool. But Nabal was his name, and his wife's name was Abigail. And notice, the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite, came from good stock, Caleb. Remember Joshua and Caleb, the only ones that gave the good report when they went into the promised land? Only Joshua and Caleb went into the promised land after the first generation died out. So he comes from good stock. No reason why he should be so angry and bitter, but he was. And verse 4, "That David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, 'Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you will say, have a long life, peace to be to you, and peace be to your household, and peace be to all that you have. And now I have heard that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel.'" In other words, David's saying, "Me and my men have guarded your sheep. The marauding bands have not stolen from them, nor have we taken from them. We could, but we didn't. We're men of integrity. We've looked out for your guys and in your what you own." So he's going to ask, now maybe just give us a little provision. You know, you're doing so well. Ask your young men and that they tell, ask your young men and they will tell you. Therefore, in other words, the shepherds will tell Nabal that yes, what David is saying is so. They have looked out for him. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David. When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. Then they waited. In other words, just give us really what is hospitable and honorable and respectful. Just give us some provisions because we've cared for all your stuff. No one has stolen it. The marauding bands haven't killed your servants. And just do a good turn for us. We did a good turn for you. That was just common in that land. That's just being hospitable. And notice what Nabal does. Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take of my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men whose origins I do not know?" That was so untrue. That was such a put down. He knew who David was. We'll see that his wife knew who David was. He knew that David was on the run from Saul. And so he's not a runaway slave. He's being pursued by Saul. So it's an absolute insult to David. And not just that he won't give provisions, but he insulted him on top of that. And so David, verse 12, David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told David according to all these words. And David said to his men, "Each of you gird on his sword." So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, about 400 men, and went up behind David while 200 stayed with the baggage. And David is planning to destroy everything that Nabal have, and he said, "Woe is me that not one person be left in Nabal's family." He's enraged. He's going to destroy all that Nabal has. Now, I'll paraphrase the rest of this story. But the first thing that arrests my attention is in verse 3 that Abigail, intelligent and beautiful, and Nabal, hard-nosed and evil-dealing. How did he end up with her? That's a mystery. He probably poured on the charm at first, and once he got her, after he had what he wanted, it went from Dr. Jekyll to Mr. Hyde. He just showed his true colors. Here you have brains and beauty with Abigail, and you have harsh and evil with Nabal. Beauty and the Beast. Boy, what a story here. And so as the servants, they know what Nabal said to David's men, and David's men rode off, you know, to tell David. They knew the consequences of this. And so those servants of Nabal came back to Abigail and said, "You know what? Here's what happened. We've had it. You know, Nabal, he's so hard-hearted. He's such a good-for-nothing, wicked fellow. No one can talk sense into him." And so Abigail quick got provisions together, loaded the donkeys, all that David would need, probably more so as well. She sent her servants up ahead of all the provisions so they would meet David and say, "You know, Abigail, the wife of Nabal, is just behind us." And so Abigail, in verse 18, did not tell her husband when she loaded up the possessions. And then David said that he's returned evil for good, and so he's going to destroy. And then in verse 23 here, Abigail meets David. She bows down on the ground, and she just petitions him. She says, "Put on me whatever burden, you know, Nabal has done." And then she says in verse 25, "Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is his game." That's my paraphrase. "But folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. I think it's interesting because David, being like a picture of Jesus Christ, as Abigail is talking to David, I think a wife who has a hard-hearted husband, she needs to be very honest when she talks to the Lord. David, a lesser of the Messiah who comes through his loins, comes through his genealogy. When women, when you talk to God about your husband, hey, lay it all out. If he's hard and he's harsh and if he's doing this and that, you need to tell the Lord and be honest with him, with the Lord, about him. And then also, I think for the sake of the family, don't be an enabler. Oh, well, he's a good guy. You just caught him in his bad moments. And I know he does beat up on the family and emotionally abuses us and all, but there are good. No, for the sake of the family, be honest when you need to be honest. There are some women that enable their husbands to go on and do these evil things. Abigail wasn't like that. She didn't do that. She laid out what Nabal was all about because she was preserving her family, preserving the servants, preserving all those that were in her family. And also, not only that, but Abigail, as you look at this, she talked David out of taking revenge on Nabal. And she talked him into leaving this situation with the Lord, because when you become king, this is going to haunt you, David, that you took matters into your own hands. And probably him thinking, you know what? I didn't destroy Saul when I could have. I didn't take revenge on Saul. And she really talked sense into him. Why take revenge on this man, Nabal? So David did come to his senses by the wisdom of this intelligent, beautiful woman, Abigail, and he praised her for his wisdom, for her wisdom. It's really a great story, but I have to say this, guys. If you've got the Nabal spirit, if you're kind of like that in the home, you see, if you're insensitive in your heart, an insensitive, hard-hearted husband that does not appreciate the qualities of his wife, know this. Someone else will. Someone like David will see those qualities. You see, a woman craves validation. She craves appreciation. And if you don't show it to her, who is? Well, in this case, Nabal didn't, David did. And ultimately, the end of the story, well, we'll see it in a bit. And notice verse 36, we're still in 1 Samuel 25. Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. That's how he thought of himself. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, and he was very drunk so she did not tell him anything at all until morning light. So she let him be in his drunken stupor until he became sober in the morning. But you know, I think this is interesting. Notice what made Nabal happy. His buddies and his booze. Not his wife and his home, his buddies and his booze. He's harsh around the home, but he's happy. He's happy around his drinking buddies. You see, are you happy around your surf buddies, but you're a bear in the home? Are you happy around your paddling buddies or racquetball buddies or golf buddies? Or even at work, you're really up there. But then at home, all of a sudden you change. That should be reversed. You should be the happiest in the home. That's what God's given you. And then everything else, well, that's a joy too. That's good too. But it's in the home. That's the important thing. Not so with Nabal. But notice in verse 37, it said, but in the morning when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things and his heart died within him so that it became as a stone. His heart, this man was bitter in the first place. Now he became, you know, the ultimate in bitterness. But I can just imagine, can you imagine what Abigail would come and say to Nabal? Maybe it went something like this. Honey, You know the fellows that you insulted yesterday? Well, you know, they came riding, 400 of them, and they wanted to wipe us out. They wanted to wipe our family out, but I met them. I gave them the provisions that you did not give them, and they left in peace, and we didn't all die. Now, wouldn't you think that a man with any sense that wasn't bitter would go, wow, thanks, hon? But he didn't. He was an embittered man. And you see, you're going to go one way or the other. You're going to keep getting more and more bitter, or you're going to soften up. You're going to lighten up. And you're going to see that this wife that God's given you is a treasure. You see, the root there for bitter or being embittered, his heart died, that whole idea is the root is to cut or to goad. To goad. Remember, Paul the Apostle, he gives his testimony, and Jesus said to him, why do you kick against the goads? That's that sharp pointed pole that they would get the ox moving with. Kicking against that would be pretty painful. And here's Nabal kicking against what is right and what is true and what is loving in the home and this wonderful wife he has. He keeps kicking against it, and he never gives. He never yields. Paul the Apostle yielded and got saved. Was Saul of Tarsus who became Paul the Apostle. But you see, he was still bitter, sharp, pointed. That's what that means. Pungent, in a sense. He just controls the household with that sharp attitude. It's the kind of husband that keeps the household on pins and needles. And you feel like you have to walk on eggshells around them. It's like you have to read them. Are they happy? Are they mad? And you have to adjust your life according to them. That was Nabal. That was Nabal. Creating a tense, hostile atmosphere. Always, for whatever reason, doesn't matter, they're irritated or they're made bitter because of whatever, and it's usually taken out in the home and taken out on the wife, maybe the kids. You see, defining that term, bitter, is a condition of extreme wickedness, evil speaking, bitter hatred. I know that well. I had to live with that with my stepfather. He would come home and you'd have to read him. For some reason, he would be angry, and you'd read him and it'd put you on tense, just totally tense. And you try to do things to smooth it over and make him happy so there'd be peace in the home. And if he was happy, it was like, ah, sigh of relief. But just, it's a horrible thing for a child to grow up in, that atmosphere for a child to grow up in. And that's the stepfather. I had about five of them, but that's the one I know the most. And I think I was, anywhere from 8 to 11 or 12. I forgot when, you know, he was our father for a while, and then after some years he left. But I'll never forget one Christmas morning, came in. Me and my sister were around the Christmas tree with the presents. My mom was in the kitchen. And he came in from the bedroom and walked into the living room. I just made my sister a little chair for her doll and a table for her doll. I made it. I brought it in. I'm all proud of that. And so he walks in and he looks down at what I made. And he said, get that crap out of here. Now, I know I said that word, it might have offended some of you, but that's what he said. You have to realize what that does to the psyche of a little guy. That affects, a kid. I've never made doll furniture since then. I'm only kidding, that's a joke. But you see, I don't say poor me. I say, I don't want to be like that guy. I will never be like that guy. Lord, take me home to be with you before I'm like that guy. So he's a great example of what not to be, and Nabal's a great example for what you not to be and me not to be. You see, Nabal used intimidation to control people. Abigail, she didn't cower to it. She was a woman. She was a woman. She didn't enable him. She didn't cower. She acted in the interest of her household. And Nabal was used to getting his own way. You see, even to the hurt of his family, the situation that we're seeing here. And now, after he heard what Abigail did, he shut her out. He shut her out. He became even more bitter, even more hardened, angry against her. And it had already killed the marriage, and now it killed him. You see, I think a lot of guys, I don't know a lot, I think there are some guys with this Nabal attitude that they die before their time. They're just bitter men. And sometimes the Lord takes them, maybe before the fullness of age. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 7:9, do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. And that's Nabal. In verse 38, it says, about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. How? I don't know. It doesn't say. Heart attack? Who knows? Hard heart? Deals with the heart? Maybe. His heart just gave out. Or he just had a heart attack. But the Bible says that the Lord struck him. Can you ever change a Nabal? Can you change a bitter man like this? You certainly can. And let me tell you how you can by way of illustration. And it's out of Exodus 15. The children of Israel had a bitter life. They were bitter. They grew up in Egypt under the hard taskmaster, Pharaoh, and doing a lot of things that made them angry, bitter, and God was going to deliver them. And so he did. He delivered them. They went out into the wilderness area, but in that place, God was testing them. God was proving them. God was bringing them to a sweetness, a trust in him. And a great illustration of that is when they were Moses leading them, verse 22, Exodus 15. Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, Marah means bitter, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So the people grumbled. People were bitter, they were grumbling, and so here, God gave them water that was bitter. And so Moses saying, what shall we drink? Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw the tree into the waters, and the waters became sweet. What an illustration for our help and for our encouragement. You see, throw the tree, throw the cross into the bitter life, and it'll turn sweet. It's happened to a lot of guys here this morning. It's happened to me. Embrace the cross, and it'll take the most bitter individual and turn him sweet. Otherwise, if it doesn't, then plan on being a Nabal. And I don't think much good will come from the home. Maybe in an endurance in the home. Maybe that hardness of heart will affect your natural heart and you'll give up the ghost earlier than if you had a joyful heart like Nabal. But you see, come to the cross. And often the reason, remember what we just said, often a man's prayers are not answered because of that hardness, that bitterness. They're not there to understand their wife and treat their wife as Christ would have them. You see, throw the tree, throw the cross into the life. Well, what about a wife who has a Nabal kind of husband? You know, she got married. She thought he was Prince Charming, and then he turned into Darth Vader. It's like, man, what happened? I thought he was just so wonderful. Peter, who's writing to us here in 1 Peter 3, he was a married man. He instructs Christian wives on how to reach, whether they're a non-Christian husband or even Christian husbands that are in a state of rebellion, or even a Christian husband who's influenced by his wife for a deeper walk with Christ. It all works the same. Notice what he says. Here's where we come to the first part of 1 Peter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so as that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word, by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, the putting on of dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. The Bible tells us that husbands are won more by observation than conversation. It's the life lived more than the truth told. They probably already know enough of the truth, just not living it out. It's not that you're telling them something they don't know. You see, it's observation, not conversation. It's the life lived, not the truth told. Hounding him about his spiritual life will only enforce his thinking that it's a dog's life. Living with her, hounding me all the time. You see, showing him by your actions will verify the truth of the Word of God. And that's what Peter is telling the wives. You see, when a wife does her part living the Christian life, God will do his part in opening the blind eyes of that husband. You see, she does the living, God does the winning. That's what Peter is telling us. I know that's hard, women, but that's the way of influencing your husband. You see, because a woman by nature is an influencer, she influences. When they have an opinion on an issue, don't try to stop them from giving that opinion. They will give it, and that's good. That's good, but just give it in the right way. My wife, she has got an opinion and she won't let it go. She will tell me until I get the message. Just a couple days ago, you know, something came up and I mentioned something. She mentioned back to me and she left it for a while. Then this morning, we're out on the porch drinking coffee, praying, you know, before we were going to get in, you know, me studying and her you know, getting ready for church, and then she brought it up again, and, you know, and it was good. It convinced me. I said, okay, we'll do it that way. You see, and that's good. You know, it's good to have an opinion and be an influence. Women, you are an influencer. You see, it's good, and it's okay if it's an Abigail and Nabal situation. Unfortunately, Abigail didn't influence or convince Nabal to his detriment. Not so good when it's an Adam and Eve situation. Not so good there. Because Eve is the one that said, hey, Adam, check out the tree, man. It'll make you, you know, no good and evil. You see, that's not good. When influence turns to inducement, that's what Eve did, inducement, then it's wrong. And that means to move by persuasion, prevail upon, cause to change, to suit your own purpose. You see, careful with that. Because if you talk your husband into something by inducement, it means that he can be talked out of it. Or he can basically just pretend that he's going along with it to get you off his back. You see, it never brings lasting results. It's got to be a work of the Lord in his heart. This is why Peter is saying what he's saying. And you see, when you're expressing your mind and your heart, avoid the temptation to nag. You see, when a wife feels like she's being neglected, sometimes she'll resort to nagging to get the attention of her husband. And if she has any horse sense, she'll not nag. It's not a good thing. It'll not convince her husband. Probably someone that had more insight into women than anyone was Solomon. He had 1,000 women, 700 wives, 300 concubines. Oh, brother. Most guys, it's a hard enough time to keep one wife happy. He had to keep 1,000 competing for his time and attention. Had to be rough. But he writes, interesting, in Proverbs, a lot of good insight. He says the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. So he knew that personally. Solomon's insight into wives and marriage, it's not theory, it's firsthand knowledge. That's why he says in Proverbs 21:19, it's better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman, or a quarreling, a disagreeing, a scolding kind of woman. It's important, women, to, when it talks about submissiveness, Javier McGee talks about responding to your husband, the same idea there. It's important then to praise your husband for things that he does, you know, that you like, and not just maybe point out the things that he neglects. I know that it's easy to have that tendency, forgot to take out the trash, forgot to pick up after the dogs. You forgot to fix the screen. Your socks are in the same place they were. What about washing the car? Why didn't you put gas in the car when you drove it last and I had to get gas? You see, sometimes, you know, that's all they hear. But you see, it's very important to say the positive things. The key to winning him without a word, as we mentioned in verse 1 there, it says, may be won without a word by the behavior of the wife. I like an expanded translation. It says, the silent preaching of a lovely wife. You see, the silent preaching of a lovely wife makes ready the soil of his heart as he observes your faith, women, and how you trust God. That gets to him. Otherwise, it'll give him an excuse. If you're constantly hounding, if you're constantly on his case, it gives him an excuse not to believe. He thinks she says one thing and she does a different, because he'll find any little flaw in your life as an excuse for him not to go along with what you're telling him to do. He'll say, oh, she's a hypocrite. She tells me what to do, but she doesn't even do it. You see, let your life speak louder than your words is what Peter is saying. You see, and then when you do speak, then he will listen. And notice in verse 3, it talks about the adornment, not just the outward appearance. The term there, adornment, in the Greek is cosmos. We get our English word cosmetics. Let that be your primary concern. The Roman women, wow, that was their primary concern, their appearance. And the hairdos there, they would have these towering hairdos. Sometimes when you see some of these movies, these old movies, they would have these giant, I think back in the 70s or 60s, they used to call them beehives. My wife had one of those, these beehives, Marge Simpson type of hairdos. But in those towering hairdos, they would put nets of gold and expensive combs and jewelry. Don't do that, he's saying. Don't just do that. And don't put on just the gold and the jewelry. They would have gold nose rings and bracelets and necklaces and ankle chains, waist chains, arm chains. They would just really be dolled up. Putting on of dresses, he says, in other words, the frequent changing of clothes, they'd have a huge wardrobe. The point being, and what the world does, even today, it does the same thing. It seeks to attract attention by the outward appearance. Women, you don't have to do that. But instead, by the inward qualities is what he's talking about. Now, it doesn't mean neglect yourself. He's not saying that. Go out into the public with curlers in your hair. Have you ever seen that? I have seen that. And I think I've seen someone out in public with their slippers and bathrobe. I'm just going to run into the market for a minute. Do you know what you're doing? It's like, don't you care? You know, it's not he leaves the house and you got the same bathrobe on with a coffee stain that when he left the house, then when you come back and your perfume is Pine Sol. No, don't neglect yourself. But don't make that the major thing, your outward appearance, but let it be the inward quality, that hidden person of the heart. J.B. Phillips, the unfading loveliness of a calm and gentle spirit. Says a quiet spirit. Doesn't mean that you can't talk. That's not what that's talking about. Be seen but not heard. No, doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean you can't express your opinion, but when you do express your opinion, don't let it be with agitation and hardness. Don't let there be an edginess to it. And giving him the impression, no matter what he does or what he says, he can't please you. Don't do it that way. That's what that's talking about, a gentle and quiet spirit. You can disagree with your husband, But you see, don't fall into that pitfall of contention that Solomon was talking about. But cultivate, when you do communicate, cultivate Christ-likeness. Remember when Jesus, baptized by John, and that dove came out of heaven, settled upon him, a symbol of the Holy Spirit? And John identified him with that dove. Women, let the dove, in a sense, settle upon you. A dove is gentle. A dove is peaceful. It doesn't attack. So you see, that idea of she's not pushy, she's not boisterous, but she's dove-like. And notice it says, we end off here, what is precious in the sight of God. What's precious to God will be precious in the home. Don't minimize, women, what God can do to win a husband through a wife whose attractive inner qualities dominate her Christian life. God will do it as you simply reveal Christ to him. Charm is deceitful, the Bible says in Proverbs 31:30, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. So husbands, don't be embittered. Embrace the cross this morning and don't let it go. You'll find that there will be sweetness in your life. And women, don't influence him by hounding, but influence him by that Christ-likeness. You embrace the dove. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, they're really just words unless you really cause those words to become alive in each person's life. And I pray that you do that this morning. For the husbands, for the wives, and even for the singles, Lord, they might not be single very long or may not be single the rest of their life, or Lord, maybe you've given them that gift of singleness, and maybe they will be, but Lord, this is great counsel for their married friends. So Lord, we do thank you, God, for your word. And Father, I do pray that your Holy Spirit would take that and cause that to be real in each one of us. Lord, to be reminded, for men, embrace the cross, women to embrace the dove, whenever they feel like they're just kind of not living out the Christian life as they should. But Lord, let us remember it's always coming back to forgiveness, to I love you and I'm sorry. Lord, so just bless our families, bless our homes in Jesus' name. Amen.